Good morning, everyone. Going to start with a story for us. And because this story involves a police officer and because my wife is present, the first thing I have to do is say this is not a personal experience. Police officer pulled a driver over, asked for his license and registration. At least I'm told that's the first question they often ask. "What's wrong, officer?" the driver said. "I didn't go through any red lights, and I certainly wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't," said the officer. He said, "but I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving slowly in the left lane. I further observed your angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off, and how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge. Was that a crime?" "No, but when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and so do I' bumper sticker on the back of your car, I figured the car must have been stolen." Humorous as that may be, I think it's also a sad commentary on the hypocrisy that the culture around us perceives to be always present in the church and in the people of God. And this morning in our text from Isaiah, we see God providing a heart check for his people, particularly for his church, challenging them to find a way back to being an effective witness to the culture. And if you read and reread the text that we're going to look at this morning in Isaiah 58 and the first part of Isaiah 59, you'll find that Isaiah is being extraordinarily blunt and using extremely powerful language. The kind of language that should rightly, I think, make us a little bit uncomfortable. The title of our message this morning that I didn't get into the bulletin on time this morning is Marks of the Falsely Separated Church. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 58 and the first part of Isaiah 59. As we work our way through the text this morning, I want you to think about what the word separation means. We're sitting in a Mennonite church, part of an Anabaptist heritage. It's a fairly common, fairly popular Anabaptist buzzword, this idea of separation. But I want us to think about how this text defines separation. And I think the question that this text asks us is this: am I separated from the culture around me by the standard that God's word sets for me? Are the behaviors that God's word commands for me as a child of God marking the way that I conduct my life? Or, in Isaiah 58 primarily, does my behavior more closely resemble the false religion that God denounces? If I am falsely separated, will a group of people like me create a falsely separated church? Or can that group of people even have an impact for God's kingdom? Let's read our text this morning. We have a fair bit of text to work through. We're going to read from all of chapter 58 and then to the end of verse 13 of chapter 59. Maybe if we do pieces a little larger than one chapter, we may finish the book of Isaiah at some point in time. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 58, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people that their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed grow free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and he will satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell upon. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made the roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. As we've worked our way through the book of Isaiah, we've seen God promise to his people then and to his people now that he's moving toward creating a new heaven and a new earth where his justice and his righteousness will reign forever. And I think what he's calling his people to, or particularly his church this morning, is to serve as a model for the culture around them. When the developer opens a new subdivision or a new apartment building or a new condo development, what's the first thing that they do? What's the first thing that they build? They build a model home, right? And they deck it out with all of the latest and greatest in gadgets and appliances and landscaping and everything else, so that when you come and look at that bare patch of earth or that hole in the middle of the city where one day a condo tower is going to be built, you have an idea of what could be there. And that, I think, is as good a picture as anything of what God calls his church to be in the culture today. We're to be that model home for people who come from different places, for people who come from different backgrounds. And we are to display to the culture around us what it's going to look like in the future. Not what it looks like right now. We're imperfect. But what it can look like through the perfection that Christ brings to us. And to do that, the first thing that God starts to do with his people. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 58. He starts with a confrontation. He says, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Declare to my people their transgressions, their sins. Right? So he's going to tell us what God's people are doing wrong in the next verses. And when you first read this chapter, you can initially expect that he's going to outline all of the sinful things that they're doing. We know Isaiah's audience was far from perfect. We know they chased material accumulation. We know that they worshipped idols. We know that they did all of these things that we'd look at and very quickly say, that's wrong. We kind of expect him to outline how they're breaking, you know, top 10 lists why you're breaking the top 10 commandments or something like that. But that's not what he does at all. What does he say their sin is? He says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Well, something's wrong with that picture. If you move to a new town and you find a church that seems to seek God daily, that seems to be delighted to know his ways, you want to be part of that. And Isaiah is saying here that in spite of what this impressive outward veneer of righteousness is that the religious people have in his day, something is deeply wrong. In verse 3, the first part of verse 3, it talks about how they're doing all these good things, but God isn't noticing it. They're afflicting themselves, but God is still standing off at a distance. And they're asking why. And it's important to note the tone that they're asking why. They're not asking why as a question. They're using the word why as an accusation. They're blaming God for their distance from him. They were trying to be pious toward God and angry with God at the very same time. You see, the super spiritual people in Isaiah's day believed that they could obligate God and pressure God into blessing them if they only did the right things and had the right appearance, and the people around them thought that they were righteousness. And then when their fasting and praying and their self-deprivation doesn't give them the blessing or the cooperation from God they want, they ask God why. Not happily, not questioningly, but angrily. What poisons their soul toward God, and this is the frightening part, is not theft or murder or any one of those other non-respectable sins, but what poisons their souls, Isaiah says here, is their religion. And their inability to use their self-serving, self-seeking religion to bring them their desires of their hearts. Verse 2 says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. And then the next two words are the keys. As if they were a nation that did righteousness. As if. You see, the believers that Isaiah was confronting in our text this morning were people who were role-playing righteousness. To be people who seek God and to be like people who seek God are two very different things. One is genuine, one is counterfeit. How does Isaiah know what the motivations of their heart were? The last part of verse 3 gives us the answer. It talks, this whole chapter really revolves around the idea of fasting. And he says in verse 3, he says, behold, in the day of your fasting, or when you're doing righteousness, when you're doing good things, you do what? You seek your own pleasure. So you're doing the right thing for the wrong motivation. God doesn't want his people to lead prayerless lives, running in our own steam, chasing our own pleasure. If we're going to fast before him, we need to be quiet before God. Fasting is a very valid way for the right motivation, to draw closer to God. But God doesn't want us to prove our devotion to him by making ourselves hungry and miserable. If we disregard our obligation to make those around us happy and filled. If our Christianity doesn't move us to make our world a better place, it's not only unhelpful to us, but Isaiah tells us here that it's also unacceptable to God. James 1:27 is always a, James is such a great book at just kind of drilling down to the practicalities of what it means like to live the Christian life, what that looks like in shoe leather. Turn with me to James 1:27, where James gives us a definition that really resonates with these themes in Isaiah 58 and 59. He says this: religion that is pure and undefiled before the Lord, or before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see, the essence of the Christian faith is love for and relationship with Christ for what he's done for you. And true Christianity, one that isn't motivated by self-seeking or self-satisfaction, expresses that heart for Christ in two different ways. First, our first response to what Christ has done for us should always be worship, praise, prayer, reading God's word, responding to him. But secondly, that should also be in us being unafraid to share our faith. That should be in us being willing to defend the weak and feed the hungry. You see, we often think that Christianity is kind of this one or the other. In fact, it should be both at the same time. The reality is we're naturally selfish. We'd rather do things that we think make us appear more righteous to God than we would actually pour out into the lives of those who are disengaged or disenfranchised. Verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah 58 kind of flip us back and forth between what the church does that is a false separation and what God calls them to do. He says, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into the house, and to cover the naked. Job 34:15 tells us that what Isaiah means in the last part of verse 7 when he says not to hide yourself from your own flesh is that we have an obligation as God's people to the entire human race. When we feel cold, when we feel hungry, when we feel pain, when we feel any kind of misery, that's what everybody else feels too. Okay, let's talk about when we feel heat. All right, what is today is a very good example of that. What is our way of escaping from heat? It's to go somewhere that's cool and air-conditioned. What do you do if you're a homeless person on a day like today? What are your options? Is our only thought today our own comfort? Or do we think about that a little bit differently? That's what Isaiah is saying here. Most of us here are the haves. Compared to what the rest of the world has, we have, and others have not. Think about this for 1 second. Every day, how many people die from hunger and hunger-related causes every day? This is a skill testing question. Yes, there is a test. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Globally, how many people die every day from hunger or hunger-related illness? Ten, 15? 24,000. Okay? Every single day, 365 or 366 days of the year. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? See, the second part of that is, how many of those 24,000 are slipping into eternity without Christ? You see, God cares about that. Isaiah's audience and God's people today had lots of opportunity for private religious experiences that were wonderful things for them. But they did absolutely nothing to fulfill the heart of God for the entire human race. You see, the symbol of our faith is a cross. Right? And the message of that cross is sacrificial love. It's God sending his only son to die in our place for the sins that we committed. That is love pouring itself out for others. And if we really believe that that is true, that truth of the gospel ought to create a people who are generous, hardworking, and available for the work of the kingdom. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where Paul reminds us of what we are called to do in response or with that freedom that Christ bought for each one of us. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Right? That's the false worship that Isaiah is denouncing. But through love, do what? Serve each other. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we do that, what is the promise? That's verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 58. He says that your light will break forth like the dawn. You will be healed. Righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord himself will be your rear guard. And this is the beautiful part of this picture. It says, you will call, and the Lord will answer. And God himself will say to you, when you call, here I am. Can you imagine having that kind of relationship with God? That's why Acts chapter 20 tells us it's more blessed to give than to receive. Nothing in the culture around us encourages us to believe that we should be willing, against our natural tendencies, to pour ourselves out for those who are disadvantaged. But that just is the way life works. The second thing that God calls his people to do in chapter 58 is to correct the wrongs in our own body. And we see that primarily in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 58, where he says, if you take away the yoke from the midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And there's really another whole message in these two verses. I'm going to try to condense this as much as I can. The first part of it is, I want you to think about what the most recent thing is that you have done for the good of others at the expense of your own satisfaction. For the last 3 or 4 Sundays, there's been 2 large boxes at the back of the church for us to bring food items for to donate to Ray of Hope, right? A ministry not that far from us that reaches out to people who are struggling with addiction, who are often homeless, who don't have a regular place to stay. And you know what? We filled those boxes. And it looked good, right? I want you to think about this for a second, though. When you put your food in the box and walked back out the church doors, do you think that you had the same picture of feeding the hungry and giving shelter to the homeless that some of the youth do who have spent time there regularly volunteering with the people? I don't think you do. And it's that, that's only one example of that reality in all of our lives. Our natural tendency is to do a good thing because it makes us appear righteous. I know I'm not sure that anybody rang a bell when they put a big bag of food in there or not. But we're so very often reluctant to get our hands dirty with those who are in need. We're often too busy trying to build our own perfect little world where we get it our way, right? You've heard me say this 100 times if you've heard me say it once. Being a Christian is not like going to Burger King. You don't get it your way. There are so many times I am convinced that we as a church are obsessed with living in our own perfect little world. We want to have a nice house. We want to have perfect flower gardens. We want to keep up with our neighbors. We want to do all these things. Is it being too bold to say that that is the tremendous cultural pressure of being a Waterloo County Mennonite? And when we do that, we neglect the very commands of God that command us to use our time and our resources for things other than our own appearance. And the seeking, verse 3, of our own pleasure. How does that spirit of comparison and condemnation, even inside our own church family, stand up to the lens of the Word of God? Verse 9, the second part of verse 9, talks about the pointing of the finger. And without going into a whole ancient Hebrew monologue here, what he's talking about is singling out other people who are part of you and pointing the finger of condemnation at them in such a way that they are separated. And it's the same word that is used for a divorce, because they don't measure up to your own standards. He doesn't say that you're pointing the finger of condemnation outward. He says you're pointing the finger of condemnation at each other because you're comparing each other, yourselves to each other. But he also says that's false religion. You see, none of the promises of God that we see in this chapter, or I think in any part of this book, are intended for those of us who are locked in our self-serving, self-absorbed, self-righteous worlds. Those of us who are unwilling to show mercy and compassion to those who are afflicted by sin and hopelessness. If we do, what happens? Verse 11 and verse 12 tells us that we can be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. Verse 12 tells us that our ancient ruins can be rebuilt. He says that we can be the foundations for many generations. You see, when we do what God commands us to do, our obedience to God can be the foundation of many generations. That one person that you share the truth of God with, you may never see those results in time. It may not be until eternity that you can see that that response may have led to generations of righteous people springing up from your willingness to take time out of your self-serving to serve others. The world may never notice what you do, But if there's anything that this book tells us, it's that God always does. We just need to be patient. The third thing that God calls his people to do is to create a culture of God-centered, glad-hearted, regularly worshiping, and yes, I'm acutely aware of how empty the benches are when I say this, redefining pleasure as it relates to God. He talks in verse 13 and 14 about how God's people are called to turn back to the Sabbath. He says, if you turn your foot back from the Sabbath, and then I think the second phrase is really the key to what he's saying to us. He says, from doing your pleasure, and note the changes here, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if you honor it, not going your own ways. Why are God's people commanded to observe a Sabbath? Let's leave the days of the week discussion out of this entirely right now. Why are God's people commanded to take one day in seven and structure it around enjoying and glorifying God together? I think that God's word tells us in little clips like this scattered throughout his word that the Sabbath is God's appointed release from our self-serving addiction to work and productivity and efficiency and organization and busyness. I think God reminding us that we need to take one day in seven is God's way of saying to each one of us, our highest values are not professional, they're not commercial accumulation. That will only end up destroying you. But as a child of God, your highest value should be worship and freedom and delight in God himself. It's easy for us, I think, to think of this observing Sunday or the Sabbath as a traditional religious imposition, right? What the picture I always get in my mind, does anybody remember how Sunday is described in the Laura Ingalls Wilder book, Farmer Boy? Does anybody remember what they had to do? They had to sit on a bench straight, not smile, and recite the catechism, right? How accurate is my recall? So we think that's awfully limiting. Therefore, we can do much more because we're free in Christ. We forget those verses in Galatians that we read. But when we do that, I want us to think about what we're actually doing. We're exploiting our time. We're obliterating unstructured family intimacy. And I think we're losing a sense of the sacred. It's hard sometimes to step back from all of the things going on in our 21st century lives. One day in seven, 52 weeks of the year. But do you know if you did that, that you'd add 7.5 weeks of vacation to your year? I mean, who wouldn't like 7.5 weeks of vacation, right? But it's not just 7.5 weeks of goofing off. Right? Verse 12 tells us that if we call the Sabbath a delight and we call it the holy day of the Lord, God will make a promise to us in verse 14. He says, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, if you take delight, first part of verse 14, in the Lord. You see, delight in God is the most precious treasure that any of us can ever have. It opens everything else up. When I focus on my delight in God and what he's done for me, it takes care of my problem with sin. It takes care of my problem with temptation. It praises Christ. It makes me want to jump into God's word. It raises my kids well. It works hard for the benefit of others. It builds the church. And eventually God's word tells us that when we delight in God and what he has done, we get to spend eternity with him. And when we are a body of people that do that together, that's when we as a church can prepare the way of the Lord. How do we get there? 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us that first of all, it's nothing that we can do. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that his ear that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull, that it cannot hear. See, God is powerful. He is listening. He wants to say to every one of us, here I am. But God will not send us his power if we only use it to reinforce a kind of false Christianity. Verse 3 of 59 tells us that our hands are defiled with blood, our fingers with iniquity, our lips have spoken lies, our tongues mutter wickedness. See, what offends God is the way that we hurt one another in what we do and what we say. That's why that pointing of the finger in verse 9 of chapter 58 is something that's so offensive to God. What Isaiah is really saying here in this first part of chapter 59 is if you want to be saved by God, the first thing you need to do is to confess those sins. Verse 9, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't overtake us. We want light, but what do we get instead? We get darkness. Verses 12 and 13 remind us that God knows our sins. And if we want to be serious about being a people that are separated according to what God calls us to be differentiated by, we need to be open about our sinfulness before God. We need to confess our sins to God. Our sins testify against us. See, there's no revival if there's no honest evaluation of where we stand. I want to close by helping us think about how the cross of Christ relates to being a truly separated church. You see, at the cross, Christ was doing two things. He was bearing our sins far away, and he was also teaching us a new way to live. Right? All of us were guilty sinners. He said, you know what? It's your sin, but I'll make it my problem. I'll take the responsibility to restore you. When we respond to that, we also give ourselves away. We take that love and we pour it out on others. Right? When we do that, in that passage that Ray read for us, God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? But there are others of us, and there's others of us here this morning that might not understand that. And there's two reasons for that, too. And the first one, using the words of Isaiah, it's a false religion. You're not born again. You're using Christianity because it gives you the glaze, if you will, of moral legitimacy that you've tried to put over top of what really is a very personally selfish lifestyle. What God is saying to you this morning is the only way that the only person that can rescue you from yourself is Jesus. The second place where you could be is that you are born again, but what you love about your Christian life is not Christ himself, but your Christian life. You dream about your own perfect little world where you can do great things for the kingdom of Christ. And then when those things don't happen, you become disappointed and disillusioned with God. What you really want to do is serve God because you're hoping to get more earthly benefits, right? Four times in this chapter and a half, Isaiah uses the term, seek your own pleasure. That phrase repeats itself for a reason. The sin that makes a separation between you and God is your seeking of your own pleasure. In this real world of very urgent needs all around us, that's offensive to God. But when God sees in us sharing our bread with the hungry, pouring ourselves out, satisfying the desires of the afflicted, when God sees that, then the true separation of God's people is not far away. Go back to what Ray read this morning in Matthew. When that happens, Then the king will say to those truly separated on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. The promise is that we will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jeremy, can we have a song?